eavesdropping can be exciting, although sometimes frustrating, especially when you come in partway through the conversation and you don't know all that has preceded. She came running up to a little booth that was along the side of the road. It was a shop, really. And almost out of breath, she said, "Come on, quick, come on with me. Come and see what's happening." And he said, "I can't leave here. If I just leave the shop the way it is, everything will be stolen. I don't have anyone else who's working here today." She said, "It doesn't make any difference at all. Just leave everything. It doesn't matter if everything is robbed. This is the event of a lifetime. Come on, quickly." And so reluctantly, he left and he went quickly walking off with her. Now, there was a cafe right across the street. And at that cafe was sitting a man who heard that part of the conversation. And he did precisely what most of us would do under those circumstances. And that is that he got up, left his meal behind, and followed right after them to find out exactly what was going on. In fact, he ran extra fast in order that he could catch up just about the time that this couple stopped in the midst of what was a growing crowd. He came up to her and carefully, before she was a stranger, tapped on her shoulder and said, "Well, what is it? What's going on? What's happening?" And she said, "Haven't you heard? Don't you know what everybody knows? It's Jesus. He's coming now into the city of Jerusalem. He's right up the street." And he said, "Jesus? You mean that?" She said, "Yes, Jesus of Nazareth, the one." He said, "Yes, I've heard of him. He's the one who's done all of those miracles. In fact, I don't know if it's true, but I heard that he made some blind people able to see. I even heard that those who were born unable to walk instantly were able to get up on their hands, and I've never really known if it's true." And she said, "Add to that, a few weeks ago in Bethany, right outside of town, a man named Lazarus was dead and buried, and he was brought back to life again." It was just about that time that the crowd pressed to see all that was happening in the middle of that road that was shrinking in size as the people pressed near. For they had put their coats and their palms and everything to pave the way as Jesus on a donkey with some of his disciples on either side came running by. And there was a wave of voices that came from around the corner and eventually down the street as people were sort of singing, almost chanting, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they kept saying it over and over. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The guy from the restaurant, not knowing really what to think of all of this, didn't shout the words, didn't chant along, but rather turned to a complete stranger next to him and said, "Who do you think this Jesus really is?" And that was Sunday. 5 days later, actually less than 5 days, the following Friday, that same man from the restaurant, this time not caught by surprise but intentionally, made his way to where everyone said the action was in Jerusalem. It was in the small, by comparison, plaza outside of the governor's house. All types of intrigue, they said, had been going on during the night. And so again, he joined the crowd, recognizing that the governor, Pilate was his name, had an enormous political problem. For this Jesus from Nazareth was very popular with many people, and yet the religious leaders, they had heard about this and wanted this Jesus dead, arguing that he was nothing that he claimed to be, in fact, a blasphemer of God and not someone empowered by God. And so, in a surprising move for a Roman governor, not much given to democracy, Pilate came out on the balcony and he spoke to the crowd and thought that they would make the decision on what ought to be done with this Jesus. He asked them, and there was one bold soul who had a great deal of political persuasion as well as religious bias, who shouted back to Pilate, "Just crucify him." And somebody else over here said, "Yeah, crucify him." Somebody else, "Crucify him." Until at first they weren't all together saying, "Crucify, crucify," but eventually it also became a chant. There was a frenzy to what was going on. "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And the man from the restaurant turned again to a complete stranger and said, who do you think this Jesus really is? It was the question on Palm Sunday, and it was the question on Good Friday. It was the question 60 years later, when John, who was an eyewitness both on Palm Sunday and in Pilate's courtyard, and to the crucifixion that came later at noon that day. It was the key question for him, as he wrote in 1 John 2, verses 20 to 23, the same concern about who this Jesus really is. Surprisingly, the question has not ebbed. In fact, if you pick up this current week's issue of Time magazine, you will read there in the religious section that there is still controversy that rages 2,000 years after those events, trying to answer, who do you really think Jesus is? Listen to what John said as he explained the difference between those who are real Christians and not real Christians. He writes in 1 John 2:20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And so the question remains, who do you think Jesus really is? John says that real Christians are those who have the truth. Have the truth, and here John is quite straightforward, in telling his readers that Christians who have the truth have it on the outside from the Bible and have it on the inside from the anointing or the presence of the Holy Spirit himself who comes to live inside of Christians. And so, for the last 2,000 years, Christians have said that. We have the truth. And that has irritated to no end other people. It has seemed to be presumptuous and arrogant. How can Christians say that they exclusively have the truth? Is not that a put down to everyone else who has any different view or position? In fact, saying that has been an especially difficult thing in our latter part of the 20th century, where the religion of the day has as one of its prime tenets that tolerance is the highest virtue of all. And so we know in our society that increasingly it is said there is no right nor wrong. There's not a right side and a wrong side to choosing homosexuality over heterosexuality. It is simply a valid alternative, a different way. There are no religions that are bad and that are good. All religions, like all roads leading to Rome, lead to God. And so you can come the Christian way in all of its variations, or you can come the Buddhist way, or the Hindu, or the Muslim way. Every way leads to the same God called by different names. Absolutes? Well, there really are no absolutes, as the Bible seems to hint. No absolutes of morals or of right and wrong. Everyone has his own beliefs or her own beliefs. In fact, it's often said you can hear it on the streets, you can watch it on the television, you can read it in books and magazines. The increasingly common expression that if it's true to me, it's true. You have your truth and I have my truth, and if those truths are contradictory, well, there must be some truth even in that. Now, as good as tolerance is, and tolerance is good, tolerance has its limits. Our society says that. We say that we draw the line when it comes to murder or arson or rape. We would even go so far as to say that there are occasions when we will go to extraordinary expense and time and money in order to find out what is the truth. And that's why we have our court system. That's why we have attorneys. That's why we have testimony. That is why we have juries, in order to determine what is the truth. And especially surprising is that in an era that has given so much emphasis to science, and at the same time says that truth is so relative, we often say in the scientific realm that there is only a right answer or a wrong answer, and that opposite answers cannot be correct. If you remember your math, you know what pi is. It is 22/7 in fraction form, 3.14 and numerous other numbers in decimal form. And you know that if you put on your math test that it's 7/22 or 14.3, that it was marked wrong. And that any equation into which you put a number that is not a correct number cannot be solved if you do not have the correct value for pi. And so we say in math and we say in other areas, there is truth and there is no compromise of it. Something is right or something is wrong. And that's the way it is for the truth about Jesus Christ. He is either the Christ that he claims to be or the criminal that they accused him of being. He is either accurate in what he claims for himself and being the only way of salvation, or he is not the only way of salvation. Now, we may choose to agree with that or to disagree with that, but the fact is that the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that there are absolutes, and so it is that Christianity, in one of its basic characteristics, draws sharp dividing lines between what is truth and what is error, what is right and what is wrong, what is the correct way and the incorrect way. And those who side with the Bible's statement of truth and salvation and absolute are those who are real Christians. John said it like this: "You, Christians, have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie comes from the truth." So he's bold and he's clear. He is as straightforward as can be. No shades of gray, absolute black and white. Christians are those who have the truth. Now you've heard all this and you said, okay, but what is the truth? I mean, what is exactly the content about which we are talking here? I mean, if we're agreed that Christians have it, what is it? Well, what would you say? What would you say is the truth about who Jesus Christ is? For I would contend that that is perhaps the greatest religious issue at the coming turn of the century and the millennium. Who is Jesus? George Whitefield, an English evangelist of another generation, one time was in a conversation with a man and trying to bring around the conversation to understanding where the man was coming from. He said to him, "Sir, what do you believe?" The man said, "I believe what my church believes." And Whitefield, not exactly satisfied with that answer, said, "Well, what does your church believe?" And the man said, as you may have already guessed, "My church believes exactly the same way I do." Well, that's not good enough. I mean, being a Christian really is not agreeing with the church, this or any other. Being a Christian, in fact, is not subscribing to a creed. Being a Christian is having a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:23 in the end of the verse says, "Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now, I've got to say here that there are as many, or there were as many, wacko religious ideas going around in the first century as there are going around the latter part of the 20th century. There were people then who wrote literature, and there were people then who stood on street corners and got into conversations at work and came knocking at doors, and all of this trying to propagate their various versions of what is Christianity and what is every other religion. And one of the unfortunate things that happened was that some of the Greek religion and philosophy of the day started merging together with the pure teaching of the Bible, until, tragically, in the process, the truth of God was corrupted. And that's unfortunate. And it is specifically that that John is here trying to address. So he's trying to get down to the very core of what is the truth. I mean, who do you think really Jesus is? Now, I know that there may be a little bit of a tendency for some to say, "Oh, yeah, well, that's kind of academic. And I mean, I've really been struggling with life this week, and my car wouldn't start, and my bills can't get paid, and I really can't get into all this stuff." Except what is here being taught is that having a right or wrong answer to the question of who Jesus Christ really is determines whether or not we're really Christians. And that determines our eternal destiny. And that also determines the quality of life which we now live. It is an extremely important question. It is not to say that just having a right academic answer to this question is the only thing, because there is far more to being a Christian than that. It is not just what we believe in terms of content, it is also what we do in terms of the expression of our faith. But we've got to be right on the answer. Just as the mathematician must know the value of pi, we must know who Jesus Christ really is. The Bible teaches us that the Son of God lived forever in the past. He never had a beginning. That he was and is fully God. And that for eternity, which has lasted billions upon billions of years and forevermore, he had no body. But like the Father and like the Son, like the Father and like the Spirit, the Son was also part of that Trinity, all of whom were spirits. But then an extraordinary decision was made that this eternal Spirit Son would, 9 months before Christmas, take on a human form in the body of the Virgin Mary, and an incarnation, or coming into flesh, took place. He was given the name Jesus. And so the eternal God, Son of God, became human. So the Son of God became Jesus. As he matured in his life, he took on a job that God had given to him. God anointed him to be the Savior of sinners and the ruler of the world. And that position has a title to it, and that title is Christ. So Jesus and Son and Christ are all the same person. Now, I think we can understand that. We ought to be able to understand that because we function in the same type of thing. I can say to you that I'm a Christian, I'm an American, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I drive a Buick Regal, all of those different things, but they're all me, one person, and yet all of those different positions or characteristics or however you choose to describe them. We can understand that. And we can also understand who Jesus is in that sense. But the wording that is used here is very, very careful. It is not just understanding it so that we can give the right answer on a test. It is also acknowledging it. And that has commitment to it. That it is acknowledging Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my Son, as my Christ, as my Jesus. Let's draw a contrast here between understanding and acknowledging. Much in the news lately is all that's happening in the Soviet Republic of Lithuania. And you have seen what is taking place in their parliament, and you know that Lithuania has declared its independence from the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union under Gorbachev has said it cannot be done. Certainly the people of Lithuania, especially the politicians, but even the people in the street, understand what is the Soviet claim. But they do not acknowledge it. They do not submit to the sovereignty of the Soviet Union. So to be a real Christian is, of course, to understand who Jesus claims to be. But it is also acknowledging in the sense that we submit to his sovereignty, that he is the king he was pronounced to be as he came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Let's read it again. It is whoever acknowledges the Son and has the Father also. In the first century, and in our century, there were and are those who claim to be real Christians, but who weren't and aren't. We have a name for them in 1990. We call those religious teachings cults. So there are people who say that they are Christians, but in fact they are not. Do you want to find out who is a cult or who is a cultist and who is not? Then ask the key question. Who do you think Jesus Christ really is? Because normally it is the answer to that question that determines whether someone is a real Christian or a false Christian. And John explains in verse 22 that a false Christian is someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, he says, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So you may have someone that you know, or may be among us, or it may be a formalized religious teaching in America today, of someone who says Jesus was a great man, a terrific teacher. He was the moral leader of modern history. He is the great founder of one of the primary world religions. You see, that's not good enough, because he is far, far more. The answer must be, he is fully God, he is fully human, he is the appointed Savior and Lord. And to deny that means that someone is disqualified from being a Christian. Now, there are different ways, of course, that someone can make such a denial. There are some who do it where they write it out with a piece of paper and a pencil, and they have doctrinal creeds, and they say that Jesus Christ is not the God, he is a God. And they play with words in order to escape the reality of the truth of Scripture. They say that he is a good man who died, it's true, but there are other ways of salvation. His is not exclusive. And what that is a theoretical approach to being a false Christian. Maybe more dangerous sometimes is the practical approach. And that is those who say all the right answers, but who fail to live out a life in a response to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, that he really is who he claims to be, that he really does make a difference for eternity, that he really is the sovereign king of our lives in the decisions that we made last week or that which we have before us in the week that is to come. The Bible gets intense as it talks about this, saying that whether theoretical or practical, that person is in fact not a Christian. It is a false Christianity. And then adds to the intensity in saying such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son, and no one who denies the Son has the Father. It's getting pretty pointed. That anyone who does not acknowledge Jesus Christ to be who the Bible says he is really Antichrist. That person is alienated from God and there is no way to ever get connected to God because no Jesus, no God. Compare all this to somebody who wants a political appointment under a newly sworn-in administration in Washington. Let's take it back a year plus to the administration of George Bush. And so some applicant comes into the appropriate federal office for political appointment, for the thousands of them that are made with each new administration, comes in and sits down in the chair opposite the interviewer and says, I'd like a job. I'm a Bushian. And the interviewer says, well, that's really great. Tell me more about it. Tell me, for example, you're a Republican, aren't you? And the person says, well, you know, I'm glad you asked that question. No, not exactly. You know, my grandmother was a Democrat, and so I sort of, she pre-registered me prenatally, and I've sort of stuck with the Democratic Party ever since. And the interviewer says, well, no, wait a minute. You may have kept that tradition, but certainly you financially supported George Bush in his bid for the presidency, didn't you? And you say, well, you know, yeah, but I'm glad you asked that question. Well, really not glad, but I was a little short of money through the campaign, and you know, I'd made some previous commitments from my other political days. So no, I didn't. No, I supported Dukakis and the Democratic Party. And the interviewer says, "Well, certainly then. I mean, I'm not sure we can go by this or not, but certainly you are in full support of George Bush and his platform and what he wants to accomplish as president of the United States, aren't you?" And the applicant says, well, no, not really. No, I really don't agree at all, but I sure would like to work for him because I'm a Bushian. And the interviewer says, no, you're not. I mean, you may claim to be a Bushian, but if you didn't vote for him, if you don't support him financially, if you don't agree to his platform, you're not a Bushian whether you claim to be one or not, and you don't get the job. Now, that is precisely what John is talking about when he talks about false Christians. There may be those who say, I am a Christian, and when asked, have to explain, no, I didn't vote for Jesus. No, I don't support Jesus. No, I'm not in full agreement with his platform, but I would like the benefits of being a Christian. And the answer, God's answer, for in fact, he is the interviewer in this case, God's answer is no, it doesn't work that way. For in fact, you are not a Christian at all. Those who say that they are Christians but do not agree with Jesus' platform nor give him their vote or their support are not real Christians. Now, there are two points that have been made to this outline of 1 John 2, verses 20 to 23. Real Christians, false Christians. How'd you come out? Which are you? How would you classify yourself? How would you answer the question, the Palm Sunday question, the 1 John 2 question, the Time Magazine question, this morning's question? Who do you think that Jesus Christ really is? Let me tell you the story of a real Christian. His name is Peter Dugulescu. He's the pastor of the First Baptist Church, Timișoara, in Romania. In his city last year, the authorities went to a church building and ordered the pastor out of that building to be arrested. The people of that congregation did a courageous thing, especially when you consider the terrible deeds that were done by the secret police of Romania under Ceausescu as the dictator. The people of that church physically surrounded the building and created a barricade to keep the authorities out. Peter Dugulescu and his congregation heard about what was happening not too far away. And so they came and they joined in this human barrier around the building to protect that pastor from arrest. So did 200,000 other people. And they began to chant. To chant, I think, somewhat like the people on Palm Sunday chanted. Only their chant was, liberty, no violence, down with Ceausescu. The soldiers, and this part of the story I suspect you know well, the soldiers opened fire. They mowed down hundreds, some people have estimated thousands of people just died right there in the street. In this awful turmoil, in this tragic waste of human life, some of the leaders of what was beginning to take shape asked if there was anyone in the crowd who could speak for God. And Peter volunteered. He came to the balcony, and the crowd hushed. It hushed, and Peter Dugulescu said, after 45 years of atheism, I come to speak in the name of God. And the crowd shouted back, there is a God! There is a God! And then, must have been stunning, all of these tens of thousands of people fell to their knees, and in unison they prayed as Peter led them, reciting the Lord's Prayer. The movement then spread across the country with stunning speed. And again, as you know the story, the government of communism, the dictatorship of Ceausescu, fell with extraordinary speed. And then the leaders of this tumultuous time came back to Peter Dugulescu and asked him if he would speak for God again, this time on national television. And they assigned him his text and asked that he speak to the Romanian people on the scripture, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, do you remember what you saw in the newspaper and on the news? What became the symbol of the revolution in Romania? It was and is the three-stripe Romanian flag with the hammer and sickle of communism ripped out and with a hole in the middle. Peter Dugulescu, when he addressed the nation, had the flag behind him. And as he spoke to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, he turned and he pointed and he said, that hole must be filled with God. And you know, he was exactly right. Not just for Romania, but for me and for you. For our lives are full of holes. Gaping holes. And the only satisfactory and eternal way for those holes to be filled is with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God must fill that hole. We must have the right answer. And the right answer is Jesus Christ and who he is. And so I invite you to him today. Please pray with me. And as we pray on this Palm Sunday morning, could you, in a closing moment, sort of imagine Jesus riding in into your life? Could you imagine God talking out loud to you like the stranger from the restaurant table and asking you the question, who do you think that Jesus really is? Now answer him. Silently answer God and tell him that Jesus is the Son, the God, the Christ. He is my Savior and my Lord. Say it and live it. For when you do, you are a real Christian. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also.